Our scripture today is from the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and I'd like to read the first 11 verses. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Azazel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about Eleazar and Ithamar's them not eating a sin offering, which they had the right and the responsibility to eat from. Instead, they burned it completely up. And Moses, at the end of the chapter, rebukes Aaron for this. And Aaron replies in the last two verses, verse 19, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. Now, if I weren't chained to a series, and you were asking me to preach a message from anywhere in the Bible that I might want to preach from, I doubt that I would have selected Leviticus 10 as my starting place. But one of the good things about sequential preaching is that we are exposed to the Word of God completely in its entirety, and all the things God wants to say to us are ultimately said to us, even though they might not be matters of our own personal choosing. This is a heavy scripture today, and I realized the heaviness of it as I went through it in my study and preparation this week. We have looked in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about the priesthood. Chapter 8, the preparation of the priesthood. Chapter 9, the inauguration of the priesthood, and the theme, "We too can shout for joy." But here in chapter 10, we see the temptations of the priesthood. That is, there are things happening here which spell out areas in our own life where we as priests of God are being tempted. The first area that I want to talk about that is a temptation for priests is the temptation of disobedience. And that is certainly what the older sons of Aaron do here. They disobey a clear instruction of the Lord. They offer unauthorized fire. And you've got to picture for a moment this grand scene. It is the inauguration day of the Old Testament priesthood. The 7 days of waiting are over. Aaron has now offered the sacrifices on that day which are to begin the whole ritual of sacrifice throughout the tabernacle and the years of the temple. His sons are attired in their new uniforms as priests, and on day one, they are struck down. In the midst of the celebration of something happening, they are struck down. It must have hit the nation something like the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy hit the nation. Those of us that lived during that time can remember where we were the moment it happened. It was such an awesome tragedy. And in the middle of celebration of day one of the Old Testament priesthood, Nadab and Abihu are struck down. That morning they had got up and they had donned their tunics. And that very same day, they were carried out in their tunics. Their tunics, which were meant to be their uniform, instead became their grave clothes. This incident of being struck down by fire from the Lord raises questions as to what in the world was their sin, why so severe a penalty was given to them, and what application we can make to our own life. What was the nature of their sin? Well, we're told in the King James Version that they offered strange fire before the Lord. The New International Version probably puts it more correctly. It was unauthorized fire. What happened is that it had to do with something in their censers. These were metal, bronze, or copper instruments in which incense was put for mixing aromatic spices together. The aromatic spices were vaporized by coals which burnt in the censer. Evidently, the Lord had given instruction about the coals, where they were to come from, and they had not used proper fire in these. As to the unauthorized fire, perhaps it was that they did not take the fire from the altar, or maybe they were offering the incense at the wrong time, or maybe even possibly they were drunk when they offered it, although that's very unlikely. But there is an instruction about not drinking here. Maybe they went into the wrong place. Perhaps they barged into the Holy of Holies. Whatever they did what they were not supposed to do, and they were instantly struck down by fire from the Lord. Why so severe a penalty for seemingly to us what is such a minor affront? I think maybe we ought to look at the principle that is given in verse 3. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. That's God's reason. Translated, that is something like this. The closer a person is to God, the more attention they must pay to the holiness of God. Or another way to say it is, great privilege brings great responsibility. Our own country was given a taste of this in the presidency of Richard Nixon. A man who was given great privilege, but who forfeited that privilege because of what legally was probably a minor act, but because he committed it as the head of state, it was a very major act and it led to his downfall. Aaron had been pardoned. We saw that last week from the incident of the golden calf, but here his sons are struck down on the first day of the priesthood. And what God is saying through this is that he is tightening up. If on the first day of the priesthood, the priest can willfully disregard his instructions, then the whole institution, what he's setting up from day one, is going to be off like a foundation stone, and people are going to drift further and further away from the requirements that he has laid down. So therefore, the Lord interrupts with his judgment. What lessons can we learn from this? Maybe we don't yet understand it. Perhaps if we look at the lessons we can learn, we can understand it better. I think if we look at the fact that the basic sin against God is a sin of disobedience. If you will look at critical moments in the Scripture where God has passed out judgment upon people, you will not find the judgment coming for what we define as heinous sins. We find judgment being given for what seem to us to be very minor acts. For example, Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve simply takes forbidden fruit. No big deal. To us, she takes forbidden fruit, but it is symptomatic of a deeper disobedience in her life to God, and it cuts her off with Adam from Eden. When we look at Saul has been inaugurated as king of Israel, and Samuel is supposed to show up to offer sacrifice, and Samuel is delayed in getting there, so Saul, being impatient with all the people gathered around him waiting for sacrifice, presumes to offer the sacrifice himself. Again, it seems to us no big deal. But instantly, he is cut off, and his kingship is over, because he has operated in a way that again shows a deeper level of disobedience to God. Moses has led the people of God out of Egypt, has led them for 40 years. He has been God's chosen person, yet he taps a rock twice when God only told him to tap it once, and he cannot go into the promised land. Again, the underlying thing is disobedience to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, chapter 5, come into the Christian community and say they are giving of the assets of a sale totally to the Lord's work when they kept back part for themselves. And before the words are hardly out of their mouth, they're being carried out dead, one by one, from the Christian church. Again, a root disobedience to the Lord. When I go through those instances and compare it here to Nadab and Abihu, it seems to me there is something going on that links all of these incidents in common, and that is all of them are what I might call initiatory moments. Initiatory moments. The Garden of Eden is an initiatory moment. It's a first-time disobedience. Saul is just fresh into his kingship. Well, what kind of a king will he be? His disobedience shows the way he would go if the Lord let him stay. Moses begins to show in that instant that his age And his weariness is catching up with him, and if God continues to let him be in that place of leadership, he might continue to do other things that become worse. Ananias and Sapphira show that in the early Christian community, which was founded upon truth, God cannot permit the beginning of that community to begin walking in disobedience and in untruthfulness. It would affect the credibility of the whole church. In initiatory moments, God was working. Fortunately, God doesn't work that way most of the time. I've often said if God worked in the church today and throughout Christian history like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, every time we pick up a hymnal and sing a gospel song, we'd all be laying in the rows, you know. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and we feel like the pits, you know, but we got to sing it because everybody else is singing it. Whatever. I think what the Lord is saying to us about sin is that sin is not measured by the social consequences of what we think is a bad sin or not. Sin, from God's standpoint, is simply disobedience. And events like this, such as Nadab and Abihu, caution us in initiatory moments of our lives to set up good patterns. To set up good patterns when we move into a new home or apartment. That when we take a new job, or when we enter marriage, or when there is a child born to the family, that we be careful in those moments to attempt to lay patterns that the Lord can build upon. And in those turning moments, those junctures of life, when new things are starting, the Lord wants us, through a scripture like this, to be reminded that there is a way that is right, a way of obedience. He's not threatening us to this scripture. He doesn't ever say, look, I'm going to jump out with my fire and catch you up and swallow you up if you don't do it right. But he's saying he's very concerned about precedents that we build in our life. I think we're also learning in this incident that ultimately no sin goes unpunished. 1 Timothy 5:24, Paul says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. That is to say, Nadab and Abihu are given an instant judgment. Their sins have gone ahead of them. But most of the time, God lets people's sins follow after them to judgment. The point is that whether God strikes now or whether he waits, unless sin is dealt with through redemption, through Christ, all sin is ultimately in a form that is to be punished. Only two ways that sin can be handled. We are either punished for the sin or the sin is forgiven. There is a higher standard, too, that is being shown in this scripture that is required for leaders. James 3:1 says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see qualifications given for those who hold office in the church. This precedent comes again right out of the Old Testament. It carries through the New Testament that to him who has, much will be required. The person who's given much will be required of much. And I always really realize when I say something like this that, boy, I'm inviting judgment upon myself. Because you see, as a minister of the gospel, it's one of my responsibilities to hold forth the counsel of the whole word of God, which means not only to talk about his grace, but to talk about the things that displease God. And if I talk about the things that displease God and then do them myself, then greater judgment comes upon me because I was in a position of knowing more. And this is the strange thing about getting close to God, is that as you come closer to God, you become more responsible for who you are and what you say. And it's a sobering thought. I think one other element that comes out of this text that I would apply to my own life is that God will test all of our work with fire. Here with Nadab and Abihu, their work is tested with fire immediately and they are burned up. Or at least they are struck with fire. They're not themselves consumed by the fire. They're just struck like as with lightning. Paul, though, in a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 3, says that there's coming a day when all of our work will be tested by fire and it will be shown what we've been building on in our life, whether we've been building with things that last or whether we've been building with temporary things. And that God ultimately passes judgment upon all our works, even though we ourselves might be saved. What we do in life, we're accountable for as priests. God holds us accountable for our priesthood, even though we are with him. And by the way, the text in the Old Testament says nothing about God sent Nadab and Abihu to hell. Nothing said about that at all. All we know of, God was displeased with their work, and therefore judged them. And the New Testament gives us the same principle in 1 Corinthians 3. God will either be pleased or displeased with our work. Although we ourselves might be saved, whatever we've built will be tested with fire. The things that are temporary and didn't really matter will be burned up. I admit to you that I don't understand all the ramifications of that, but I got to thinking, back in a period of my life when I was in seminary, the 3 years I was in seminary, and I worked hard while I was in seminary, and I was thinking, you know, when I look back over the whole 3 years, what really lasted? What really counts? And my mother always used to say, well, it won't matter 100 years from now anyway. I've always liked that phrase because Mom used it so much. So many things we do won't really matter 100 years from now. And I got to thinking, those 3 years, see, I went to school, I worked at my grades hard, I worked as a part-time secretary, in fact, almost full-time, and then I was a youth minister in a church, and I was busy, 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 busy. I thought, out of those whole 3 years, what was God most pleased with? And I sort of asked that to the Lord this week. So, what, Lord, out of those 3 years, what really counted in eternity? What out of all the work of those 3 years, what event stands out most in your mind? And the Lord reminded me of this incident, and it really struck me because I would not have been myself picked this as something that would endure. After all, you know, just being able to work through the Greek and the Hebrew ought to be able, you know, ought to be something to be able to stand. I worked for a missionary organization that worked through direct mail to elicit money for feeding hungry persons and for supporting the national church. It was a valid organization. And my job was to simply code in the names of the people we were sending to, push a button, type the letter, and make sure it was personally signed and all these kinds of things. And I did, I don't know, hundreds of letters a day. One day I got in a letter, in the mail, a letter from an old man in Florida who was so touched with the last mailing we had put out about feeding the hungry that he said in the letter, I don't have any money to give, and I want to give so much. But there's just no money in my house. But can you use these stamps? And he enclosed about 4 or 5 stamps. He'd even said in the letter he didn't have money for food. And so what I did, I'm going to lose my reward in heaven for telling this, but it illustrates. I didn't have any money myself, hardly. I was in seminary, but I figured I've got more money than this man has. So I took a $5 bill, slipped it in an envelope without a return address, and just sent it to him. And I just had such a good feeling about that. And it really struck me, you know, of all the things I did in seminary, you know, the Lord would seemingly, to my mind, single out that one as the one that really counted. That was kind of the revelation, hopefully, of inner character. And when you look at all of your doing, you know, and all of you are busy. My goodness, here in Southern California, we've got to be the busiest people on earth. There's going to be a special place in heaven for us. It's going to be called the busy corner, you know. But amidst all that we're doing, you know, what really counts? What of our labor would the Lord be pleased to let stand and not destroy? And how about our obedience to the Lord? The Lord knows that we're going to be tempted in respect to obedience. He wants us to stand true. Another temptation in this passage is the temptation to discontent, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 10. The reason why I call it that temptation is that immediately after the death of the two older boys, the two younger boys, Eleazar and Ithamar, along with Aaron, are ordered not to show any sign of mourning. They are surviving priests to stay within the tent of meeting, and they could not in any way show grief, tearing their garments or letting down their hair or any typical things that in that culture would have shown grief. The reason why they were forbidden to show grief was that they, as the surviving priests, had to identify with God's viewpoint and not arouse suspicion that they condoned the sin that the older boys had committed. They were told to remain at their post. As I meditated upon this, it dawned on me again the order of encampment of the Israelis, and there was some devotional application from this. If you'll notice in the bulletin, I have an outline of the order of encampment. The tribes were positioned in a circle around the tent of meeting. Dan and Asher and Naphtali were on the north. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were on the east. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were in the south. And Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were on the west. This was the outer circle of the encampment, the circle of the men of war. Then in the inner circle around the tent of meeting on the north was the priestly family, the Levite family, rather, of Merari. On the west, the Levite family of Gershon, and on the south, the Levite family of Kohath, nothing being on the east. This was the middle circle, the circle of supporting ministry, both to the men of war and to the priests that were in the tent of meeting place, the holier place. The inner circle consisted of Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons, which was the inner circle of sacrifice and worship. And it dawned on me as I looked at this passage that in a difficult time, the temptation we face is to leave the inner circle. The inner circle of prayer, worship, and intercession with God. And I'm sure that day Eleazar and Ithamar must have been tempted to quit, to become bitter with God for his severe judgment, to cave in, to say it's not fair. And whenever adverse circumstances happen to us in life, those are exactly the feelings we have. It's not fair. Why did the Lord let it happen? And the Lord is saying to the Old Testament priesthood, even when you may not inwardly feel that what has happened is right, stay there in the inner circle anyway. It is your salvation and it is your life to remain in the inner circle of fellowship and relationship with God. Let me give several illustrations of this. One in the Scripture. Paul and Silas at Philippi, they have had a horrible second missionary journey and they wind up beaten at Philippi. In the middle of the night, though, they show that they have not left that inner circle of communion and prayer with God, even though the outer circumstances have been horrendous. They're worshiping and praising God. With Wayne and Sylvia here this morning, and I thought of this story, and I hadn't made the connection when I thought of using this story today, that they were also from Zaire and knew the Tuckers. But one of the most horrendous moments I think that I've had in regard to the fairness of God is about 11 years ago, just before we moved out to California, one of the young men in our youth group, Cricket Tucker, the son of the missionary Tuckers, his own father had been killed by the Congolese rebels and had been fed, as I mentioned, to the crocodiles. Cricket Tucker was one of the most outstanding young men I'd ever met. He was 16 years of age. He was a leader in the youth group. He played a cello. A few weeks before in church, Central Assembly had given a beautiful cello solo and gotten a rousing ovation. He was a vivacious a person who had coped well with the adversities he'd had in life. He went down with some of the other youth from our church, and I was youth minister at the time, to Arkansas to build a log cabin. And in the process of lifting logs for the cabin, the boys were dropping on the count of three, and somehow Cricket missed the count, and a log came and smashed him on the back of the head, and he was rendered unconscious. He remained in a coma for weeks and weeks and weeks. Finally, Catherine Kuhlman came to our church, Central Assembly, and as an act of desperation, they brought Cricket with his IVs and everything. They ordered a special ambulance, and they brought him into the Central Assembly and put him at the back, and the place was packed. And I was saying, oh boy, if there's ever a time that Cricket is going to be healed, you know, this is the time. And Cricket was wheeled away from that meeting, and he wasn't healed, and within several weeks he had died. That same meeting, a young student whom I knew from Evangel College had a broken right toe, and it was healed. I can't tell you how mad I was at God. I complained of injustice. I said to God, it doesn't fair. I don't understand you. I don't know what you're up to. I still to this day don't know what God's up to. I know from the book of Job, though, it's okay to ask God questions. But I don't know. Have you had experiences happen to you in life? You have the foggiest idea why they happened in you. And inwardly, you want to just say, God, why? This scripture is saying, even in your asking why, don't leave the inner circle. You know, ask all the questions you want, but stay there in that inner circle with God and keep talking to God and keep in fellowship with God, because your life and the life of the people around you depends upon your remaining there. If you step outside that circle of relationship with God, you walk into a world of bitterness that not only affects you, it affects people you are with, and ultimately it has no advantage, both for the short term or for the long term, for eternity. The key is staying there and dealing with your grief and with your anger in the presence of the Lord. That's how Jim Merrill in this church has been dealing with it. Here's 91 years of age, his leg is being amputated, he's starting to have problems in the other foot, you know, and yet every time I visit Jim, it's, thank the Lord. His eyes are set upon Jesus. He has determined to remain in that inner circle of fellowship and worship with God. Well, there's one other temptation in this verse, in this chapter, and that is the temptation of self-indulgence. The priests are told to stay away from wine or fermented drink whenever they went into the tent of meeting. Wine would destroy their judgment, and they then couldn't distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Now, here again is the situation. They've been told they can't go outside the tent of meeting, so what do you do if you can't go outside? Well, we've got to deal with the grief somehow. We'll take an intoxicant that will help us assuage the pain. We'll deal with it that way. God knows our hearts. And he realizes that a way, too, to deal with pain is not to become inebriated, not to take something chemical that will drown the pain, but to somehow stay there and receive the grace of God to face up to whatever the adversity is. Our society, unfortunately, is a society in which we advertise the chemical means to come to grips with emotional pain that we feel. And the Lord is telling us as His priests that He wants us to work through somehow the emotional processes to come to grips with the adversities of life without having to resort to things which impair our judgment and will also destroy us as individuals. You know, the sequel of this story is that Eleazar and Ithamar are so wrought up with grief, even though they can't show it, that they mess up and sacrifice a sacrifice the wrong way. They have it all burned up instead of eating it. And Moses is really, you know, he thinks maybe God will wipe out the whole priesthood for this. He's very angry with Aaron. And Aaron comes back and says basically to Moses and to God, look, you know, we didn't mean to do it, and I couldn't have eaten the meat today anyway. Won't God understand? And Moses is satisfied with that response, which is a way of saying again in the Old Testament, God always distinguished between intentional sins and unintentional sins. Nadab's and Abihu had been intentional, and Eleazar and Ithamar's had been unintentional, so the chapter closes with a word of grace. When I look at all of these things and then try to apply them to you and to me, I just have questions, and serious questions. Is the Lord speaking to you today about an area of disobedience in your life? Clear, known disobedience to Him. By His grace, He doesn't treat us like He did Nadab and Abihu. They serve as simply kind of examples. But he wants us, through His examples, to take seriously His personality, to not simply say with Nietzsche, well, God forgives, that's His business, and suppose that we don't have any accountability ourselves. One of the great things lacking in contemporary preaching and trying to reach the modern audience is that we fail to dwell enough upon the holiness of God and the fear of the Lord so we may treat God lightly. This message is saying to us, the Scripture is saying to us, don't treat God lightly. Take relationship with Him seriously. But I suspect, even beyond that, and I feel especially a witness in my heart about this as I prayed for this message, that there are some of you who have gone through real hurts and feelings even toward God as to why He has let things happen to you, imponderables. I don't have the answer for those. You don't have the answer, and you may not have the answer till you see the Lord face to face. But don't leave that inner circle of relationship and fellowship with Him. Don't leave it. That's your place of safety. That is where God can still meet with you and talk with you. That is the salvation of your own life and of your family's life, to stay there in that inner place. And while you're staying there, don't go to a cop-out of trying to find ways to drown yourself in some form of sensual experience or chemical experience that will lighten the load for you, but rather find in that inner place a restored fellowship and communication with God. Stay with God in the inner place of worship. Father, I don't know exactly how all You intended this message to be taken by each of us today, but I have a sense that even though it has not been the kind of message that I like to bring that is really on the upbeat and points us to victory, it has nevertheless been a probing word of Your Spirit to some people's lives here today. I feel very definitely, Lord, that there are persons in this room who have had devastating experiences happen to them, and whom You are saying through this message today, don't walk off, don't leave the place of fellowship with Me. All things will become clear as you stay there. Don't walk out on your responsibility to Me, to your family, to the church, but remain where you are. And Lord, it takes only but a moment to realize as we look at the Old Testament that indeed You did restore the priesthood. And ultimately, within the lifetime of Eleazar and Ithamar, You brought a full healing in their life. Even though they may never have understood totally what happened that day, they learned to walk with You with a new respect and a new obedience. Deliver us, Lord, from the idea that You are the God of convenience, or You are the God who always does things in a way that we would do them. For if You would always do them the way we would do them, You couldn't be God. But let us, Lord, each of us in our own life, reverence You in our heart as the Lord and remain faithful. I think, Lord, of Cricket's mother so many years ago now, and she's with You, who faced that death of Cricket and who did not leave that inner place, and of Carol and John, Cricket's brothers, and how they faced it and faced it the same way. They stayed in the tent. And Lord, you have brought in your own way salvation and deliverance and hope through them to others. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that for ourselves, that whatever happens, we'll stay with you in that inner place of worship, obedience, and sacrifice. That the sacrifices which are pleasing and acceptable to you are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, an offering up of our lives, and a giving to you the fruit of our lips in praise to your name. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.